right. Well, thank you very much, Virginia. Thank you, Thornton, also. Thank all of you. And now, of course, it's time to open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our study in God's Word this morning as we finish up the second chapter of our study of 1 Thessalonians. You'll find it on page 1268. Page 1268 in the Pew Bibles. Does anybody not have a handout that says 1 Thessalonians 2:17 on it? Raise your hand. Or regretfully hold your peace. All right. Today is October 16th, 2012. Our text is going to be found in those last four verses, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 20. And the title of this morning's message is Dueling Expressions. Dueling Expressions. You say, what does that mean? Well, how many of you have heard the old saying, the expression, the more the merrier? Raise your hand. Yeah. How many of you have also heard the old expression, two's company and three's a crowd? Raise your hand. Well, you feel like saying, which is it? Is two's company, or I should say, is three's a crowd, or is it the more the merrier? They seem to be dueling expressions. How many of you have heard the expression, many hands make light work? All right. But how many of you have also heard, too many cooks spoil the broth? Raise your hand. Yeah, that makes sense. One more. People sometimes say, the best things in life are? Yeah. And then they come along and later and say, you get what you pay for. Well, as you can see, our wise old sayings oftentimes contradict each other, don't they? I was thinking about that as I read the opening verse of our text in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. So I direct your attention now to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Now, if you know the story of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, soon after he started that church, he was taken from them by the unbelieving Jews who pretty much just ran him out of town on a rail. And you know what they say about that. Out of sight is what? Out of mind. But as we see here from the words of that verse that we just read, that didn't seem to be the case with the Apostle Paul, did it? He was out of sight of the Thessalonians, but they were not out of his mind. For him, another old saying seemed to be the case. How many of you have heard that absence makes the heart do what?
Grow fonder.
Grow fonder. The Apostle Paul was absent from these Thessalonians in presence, but not in his heart. This absence had, if anything, made him grow fonder of them. Now, if you know anything about what a good church the Thessalonians were, you're probably thinking, well, of course, he was fond of them and getting fonder of them because of his absence. They were such a good church. They were a model church. Remember we mentioned that? If you have a Scofield Bible, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and look above the verse, Dr. Scofield called them the model church. And we can't go into all the reasons why. If you've been here for the study, you probably have picked up some of the reasons why. If you get Pastor Stam's commentary that we have for sale back there, he can tell you all about it. But listen, folks, you need to know that it wasn't just because they were a model church that they were dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. You need to know that pastors' hearts don't work that way. That is, you're not just in our hearts if you're good. Sometimes I think people have that feeling. Let me give you an example from the Scriptures about that. How many of you remember the story of Elisha's servant and how Elisha healed Naaman the leper? And he wouldn't take any payment for it, any money from it. So his servant thought, well, that ain't right. And his servant ran after Naaman the leper and took some money from him, intending to keep the money for himself. And when he came back to his master Elisha in your first cross reference, look what Elisha said to his servant. He said, "Went not," in 2 Kings 5:26, "went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money?" You see what he's saying here, folks? Elisha, being a prophet, knew that his servant was off doing the wrong thing. But he doesn't say to his servant, "You know, my mind went with you when you were off doing this wrong thing and I was spying on you." No, instead he says, "My heart went with you." Even though he knew his servant was doing the wrong thing, he says, "My heart went with you," because he loved his servant. And you need to know pastors feel the same way about people, folks. You're not absent from my heart, even when I find out maybe you're doing something wrong. Years ago, Will and Linda Roberts, Will being one of our shut-ins now, and Linda cares for him, gave me this very handsome plaque. And I'm not going to read all of it, but it says this. The title on the plaque is "The Pastor's Study." The pastor's study is a symbol, that's my office at home, my study, where I prepare the messages and stuff. The pastor's study is a symbol of the calling of the Christian minister to be a shepherd of the flock of God. Here, sermons are prepared to feed the congregation on God's holy word. Here you will always find a friend and a counselor in your time of need. The pastor will not be surprised by your sins. Trust me, we've heard it all. Nor will he judge you in your sins. But he will always invite you to share in the wisdom and love of God, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, and the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the bottom of the plaque it says, "You are always welcome here." To which I would add, "But call ahead. You know, you're always welcome, but you might want to let me know you're coming." And you're always welcome by email. You're always welcome by phone call. You don't have to come in person. Folks, you're not just dear to my heart if you're a model Christian. You need to know that. Everybody has sins. Karen found a quote that I really liked, that I liked so much, in fact, I put it on the back of this month's Berean Searchlight, which I just put out there this morning. Looks like this. The quote that she found says, "Don't judge my sins, just because they're different than your sins. It's a pretty good quote, isn't it? I told her I didn't mention it was contributed by her, lest people think she had a lot of sins that she didn't want judged. You know, we didn't want people thinking that. But listen, folks, pastors love their people no matter what sins they fall in. Look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Look what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, "Ye are in our hearts to die and live with you." And listen, if you know anything about the Corinthians, they're not known for their spirituality, they're known for their carnality. If Paul can love the Corinthians, well, I can love you if you can love me. Now, one more thing about that phrase back in your Bible now in verse 17, when Paul says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you." Do you remember who it was that took Paul from the Thessalonians? It's not who you think. Look at your next reference. In Acts 17, verses 5 to 10, it talks about the Jews which believed not. And you'd think, well, they're the ones that took Paul from the Thessalonians, but they weren't. The Jews which believed not caused a lot of trouble. They set all the city on an uproar and they troubled the people, but it was the brethren in Christ who immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. You see, they sensed the danger. The city was in an uproar. Paul wanted to stay. He always wanted to stay. Remember that riot in Acts 19? They were going to tear him limb from limb. And the brethren took him away. The brethren knew better, folks. They sent him away. They took him away to save his life so he could live to preach another day. But I think here, when Paul reminds the Thessalonians, or I should probably say informs them of what happened. You see, I think his enemies were saying, you know, Paul, when he saw a little bit of trouble, and he just turned tail and ran. And Paul is countering that thinking here. He says, no, I was taken from among you. I didn't run away. I wanted to stay. And I think his enemies were also saying, yeah, Paul ran away and he won't dare show his face here again. So as we go on in verse 17, Paul goes on to say that that wasn't the case. "We, brethren," in verse 17, "being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." He says, not only is it not true that I didn't want to show my face back there, I've been trying to get back ever since I was taken from among you. Now, you're probably thinking that you know why Paul was so anxious to see their faces again. That he was anxious to go back there and teach them more about the revelation that God had given to him. Well, that's true. And that's something that Paul admits later. Look at your next reference, or look down the page in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, where Paul says he's praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. You see, folks, when Paul was taken so suddenly from among them, that meant that he was taken from them before he could teach them all that he wanted to teach them. So he was anxious to get back to them and perfect that which was lacking in their faith. But listen, that's the subject of the next chapter, of chapter 3. That's not the subject of this chapter, chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, Paul's talking about his heart. He's not talking about wanting to see them again so that he can teach them. He's talking about wanting to see them again because he loved them. Just like you look forward to seeing these faces Sundays and Wednesdays. Now, I know that some Christians and even some grace believers do not think that seeing people face to face is important, that fellowship in person is important. But listen, the Apostle Paul did. And you know who else did? You know who else knows the importance of Christians seeing each other face to face? Look at verse 18 back in your Bible. In verse 18, Paul says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again we tried," he says, "but Satan hindered us." Listen, a lot of Christians don't know the value of Christian fellowship, but let me tell you, the devil does. That's why he hindered it, right? When Christians say, "I don't have to go to church," and I'm not, you know, I'm not beating up on you guys, you're all here this morning. But when Christians say, "I don't have to go to church, I can study at home," well, that makes the devil's job so much easier. He just loves to hear that. He knew the Apostle Paul could write letters to the Thessalonians and instruct them. He tried to keep him from going there because he knew that was so much better. He knows you can study God's Word at home, but he's going to try and hinder your fellowship because he knows that's so much better. And here's another reason. He doesn't want you going to church. Look at your next reference. In Romans 15, 21 and 22, Paul says, "As it is written, they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause I have been much hindered from coming to you." Another reason Satan doesn't want you in church is because it's easier to understand God's Word in church. Isn't that what it says? He says, the prophets say, "I want you to understand," and Satan hindered me from going so that you wouldn't understand. Satan didn't want the Romans to understand the Scriptures. Satan didn't want the Romans to understand the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. So he hindered Paul from going there to see them. And people who don't go to church are hindering their own understanding of Paul's gospel, whether they know it or not. It's just easier to understand when you're here. And if you want to know how important it is to understand Paul's gospel, think about this. Think about all the places Satan could have focused his attention back in Paul's day. I did a little digging, and they have charts, you know, and they can tell you what the population of the planet was, roughly speaking, any year you ask. In Paul's day, there were 175 million people on the earth. Yet who does the Bible say Satan was hindering? Only one person out of the 175 million people. And don't forget, Satan, he's not like God. He is not omnipresent. He can't be in two places at once, let alone every place at once. And so when Paul says here, Satan hindered us, that means out of 175 million people, the devil was focused on him. Do you think maybe he thought it was important to keep God's people from understanding his gospel? For Paul's gospel, I should say. I think so. Now the question is, does he hinder us as we try to help other people understand Paul's gospel? Well, how many of you think he no longer cares if people understand Paul's gospel? Well, then you shouldn't be surprised if he hinders you as you try to share Paul's gospel with people, right? I don't mind telling you, I think he's been here in our church, personally. You say, well, don't. You think an awful lot of yourself. Don't flatter yourself.
It's not because I'm such a great preacher, or Dave's such a great teacher. No. It's because we preach Paul's gospel, and he still doesn't want people to understand it. And the best way to understand it is to keep people from coming here to hear it. Now, sometimes it bothers people when they read that Satan hindered Paul. Why did God allow that? Why would God allow Satan to hinder him? Well, God used it by causing Paul to write a letter to the Thessalonians instead. And that letter, as you know, became part of the Word of God. You know what that means? Instead of going to Thessalonica and blessing a handful of people, Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians that ended up blessing millions of people. So don't let it bother you when you read that God allowed Satan to hinder the Apostle Paul. And you know what? There's a point we can draw from that as well. My point is that if you can't tell someone about Paul's gospel in person, do what Paul did. Give them something to read. I usually carry something of the gospel and Paul's gospel with me. I got to confess, I got caught on the plane to West Virginia without something. And I got to talking to the lady sitting next to me. And I looked in my Bible for something to give her as we were getting off the plane, and all I had was a bulletin. Well, it's got a message in there that usually got something about Paul's gospel in there, so I gave her that. She goes to that mega church up in Willow Creek, you know, so pray for her. Maybe we'll see her here. She's going to be out of state for several weeks, but my point is, don't get caught unprepared. Get some of our gospel literature. Did you know you can buy it cheaper from BBS than anybody else can? Because I spare you the postage. You tell me what you want, I'll bring it down. And stock up, always have something to do what Paul did, to hand somebody Paul's gospel in writing. Now, as we get to verses 19 and 20, the apostle continues to pour his heart out to these Thessalonians. And he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Now when Paul says to these Thessalonians that you are our hope, he may be just using that "our" like sometimes people do by themselves, but he may have been talking about the guys that wrote this book with him, Silvanus, Silas, and Timotheus. And he says to the Thessalonians, "You guys are our hope." He said, what does he mean by that? Well, as you know, the word hope in the Bible is not like a wish for something that may or may not happen. I hope the Cubs win, and that's going to leave you disappointed most of the time. A hope in the Bible is a sure thing. Look at your next reference in Hebrews and chapter 6 and verse 19. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 6:19, it says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Does there sound like anything there's iffy about that? No. When Paul says in the next reference in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that we should be looking for that blessed hope, he's talking about the rapture, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's nothing iffy about the rapture. A hope in the Bible is a sure thing that you are looking forward to, okay? So when Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You guys are our hope," He's saying he is sure that they're going to be there, as it says at the end of verse 19, at His coming, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're going to be there. You're our hope. I'm sure you're going to be there, and I'm looking forward to it, he says. They were his hope. And they were his joy, he says. And let me tell you, Paul didn't have a whole lot of things in life to make him joyful. We could read a lot of passages, but read that next one I've got there in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 to 13. He says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, being reviled, being persecuted, being defamed. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things. You say, what's an offscouring? Well, I don't know for sure, but they say that the Greek word is the word that's used for, quite frankly, when you step in something that you don't want to step in, and then you got to scrape it off your shoe, that's what it's talking about. Now, if you get treated like that in life, you don't have a whole lot of reasons to be joyful, do you? So, if that's you, you need to do what Paul did. Quit looking at this life and start looking at the next life. The life that's going to start at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're looking for joy, I recommend you start looking there at the people that you have led to the Lord, at the people you have helped spiritually. And if you do that, folks, you're going to have Paul's hope and his joy. But then Paul goes on to tell the Thessalonians as he pours out his heart, he says, what is our hope or joy, or what is our crown of rejoicing? As you know, crowns are worn up here on the top of your head, and that's probably why, did you know that this part of your head is actually called your crown? You know, Jack fell down and broke his crown. That's broke his head. Don't you love our nursery rhymes and how dark they are? You all know that Ring Around the Rosie is about the plague. You know, they died, they put posies in their pockets so they didn't smell so bad, and you know, they all fell down when they caught the plague. A nice little tune to teach your kids in nursery school. Well, Jack fell down and broke his head, broke his crown. So what does Paul mean when he says that they were his crown of rejoicing? Well, first of all, if the crown of your head is the highest point of your body, he's telling them, you guys are my highest rejoicing. You're the thing that brings me the most joy. You're my crown of rejoicing. And it wasn't just the Thessalonians that qualified for that. Look at Philippians 4:1, your next reference. He says, my brethren, he calls the Philippians, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. He says, you guys are my joy and crown. All the believers that he led to the Lord, or the ones that others led to the Lord and he ministered to them spiritually, he says, you guys are all the crown of rejoicing. You guys are all the height of my joy. But that verse in Philippians 4:1, that indicates what they weren't just his joy in this life. He doesn't just call the Philippians his crown of rejoicing. He calls them my joy and my crown. And as you may know, you and I are going to be rewarded for faithfully serving the Lord, faithfully ministering to people. And these rewards are sometimes called crowns. How many of you have heard that expression before in the Bible? Raise your hand. There you go. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is you don't get confused. Salvation is by grace, and you cannot earn grace. You cannot earn a salvation or a grace. But after you're saved by grace, you can earn rewards. You can earn these crowns. And the idea that a crown can be a reward goes way back in the Bible. Look at your next reference. In Proverbs 14:24, it says, "The crown of the wise is their riches." Wise people tend to handle money well, and they're rewarded with riches. So riches are their crown, he says. Well, the Apostle Paul faithfully ministered to these Thessalonians. Because of that, he earned a crown. And you can too. Speaking of the athletes that we read about in our scripture reading in your next cross reference, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul talked about those athletes and how they do what they do to obtain a corruptible crown. If the history books can be trusted, the crown that they would give the athletes in those days wasn't made of gold, folks. It was some just kind of leafy thing, you know, and they put it on your head, and you know what leafy things do after a few days or weeks are gone. They're corruptible. They go through all that training, all that effort. Listen, talk to Karen and Lauren and Larissa about how much training they did to go into the... They didn't run that marathon last Sunday, just woke up Sunday morning and thought, wonder what all I do. I think I'll run 26 miles. No. They trained for it. And they worked hard for it. And Paul says they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do what we do to obtain an incorruptible crown, a crown that's going to last for eternity. And if you're wondering what you have to do to obtain that crown, look at your next reference. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, because I've done those things, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day." Now here, folks, if you want to learn a crown, you got to do what Paul says. You got to fight the good fight of the faith. You got to finish your course. You got to keep the faith delivered to the Apostle Paul. If you do those things, you too can earn what Paul calls a crown of righteousness. Now here, don't miss this point. That crown of righteousness is different from what you read about in your next reference in Romans 5:17, where Paul talks about the gift of righteousness. See the difference? The gift of righteousness is salvation. The righteousness that God gives you. Right? You can't earn a gift. But if you fight the good fight, you finish your course, you keep the faith, the Lord plans to reward you with a crown of righteousness that will adorn your gift of righteousness and honor you and glorify you. And listen, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 that the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give you that, the reason he's called the righteous judge in this context is he would be unrighteous if he didn't reward your faithful service. Why else would Paul say that? And these crowns are available to you too. Look at the next reference. I just put down 2 Timothy 4:8. "There is laid up for me a crown which the Lord shall give me, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Who doesn't love His appearing? Who isn't longing for the Lord to come? Well, everybody says they are on Sunday. But if they're living unfaithfully during the week, they're really not longing for the Lord to come. They really don't love His appearing. They dread it. If they know what the Apostle Paul says in your next reference in Romans 14:10, to 12, he says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Go home and read all those parables where the steward was asked to give an account of his stewardship. And that's what we're going to have to do one of these days. Now, that's why I think that... wait a minute. Let's make sure we got this right. All right. Oh, almost forgot to ask you this or tell you about this. That means the only Christians that really love His appearing are faithful Christians. Does that make sense to you? But now this begs the question, are we going to be running around heaven wearing crowns? Christians always ask about that. Pastors talk about that. Dave and I talked about that. We were out fishing a few weeks ago. I think we will. Let me ask you, what kind of person wears a crown? Kings, princes, the kind of people who reign, right? Look at your next reference. On the next page, 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Christ." What kind of suffering are we talking about here? The kind you got to do to fight the good fight, finish your course, and keep the faith. You go through all those things, folks, I think you're going to get crowned. I think you're going to be wearing some kind of crown. Now, I don't know if it's going to be the kind we usually think of with gold and silver and precious stones, but you know what? When Paul talks about our reward, doesn't he mention gold and silver and precious stones? Give you a little homework. Go home and look that up in 1 Corinthians 3. So it might be that kind of crown, but look at your next reference. It might be this kind of crown. Leviticus 21:10-12. "He that is the high priest, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him." As far as God was concerned, the anointing oil poured on the head of the priest was his crown. So, I don't know, for all I know, we'll be running around with oil on our heads in heaven, or whatever the Lord decides to crown us with. I do know that if it is crowns of gold and silver and precious stones, we'll probably do what they do in your next reference in Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor." Now, I do know that some people don't think we're going to wear crowns because Paul said to the Philippians, "You're my crown." And he says to the Thessalonians, "You're my crown." But I think that's kind of an additional thing, and I'll tell you why. Let's compare a couple of other verses where people are said to be crowns. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 4. He says, "A virtuous woman..." And if you want to know what a virtuous woman is, go home and read Proverbs 31. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. What does that mean? Well, it means that she's someone who gives him joy and satisfaction. Look at your next reference. Proverbs 17:6. Children's children, what do we call those? Grandchildren. The Bible doesn't use that word, but children's children are the crown of old men. Children's children give old men joy and satisfaction. Amen. Just like... I knew I'd get an amen on that. Funny I didn't get that one on the wife one, though. You know, I'm not going to comment on that.
Amen, amen.
Oh, okay. Amen, amen, Dave says. Well, folks, listen, throughout eternity, the people you led to the Lord and you ministered to spiritually, they're going to give you eternal joy and satisfaction. I think that's what Paul is saying when he says, you guys are my crown. But listen, make no mistake about it. These crowns that God's going to give you will glorify you. Look at your next reference. In 1 Peter 5:1-4, the elders, I exhort, Peter says, feed the flock of God, and when the chief shepherd will appear, what will happen? You'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And I know he's writing to Israel, but how many of you think the crowns of glory are just for Israel? And I know he's writing about elders and pastors, but how many of you think the crowns of glory are only for elders and pastors? I don't think so. I think anyone who feeds the flock of God, and Paul told the Ephesian elders to do that, so that's something you can do too. Anybody who feeds the flock of God is going to get a crown of glory. Now, if it makes you uncomfortable to think that the Lord's going to glorify you, you should know that believers are also going to be glorified, are also going to glorify Him. In your next reference, in Zechariah 9:16, look what the Lord said about the believers in Israel. In Zechariah 9:16, and the Lord God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown. He says the believers in Israel are going to be like jewels in my crown. They're going to glorify Him, right? At the rapture, in your next reference, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10-12, it says, He shall come to be glorified in us, in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe in that day, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him. You're going to be glorified in Him, folks, with these rewards, but you're going to glorify Him with these rewards. Now, I've met a lot of grace believers who think that rewards are incompatible with grace because you can earn them and so it can't be grace. But look what Paul goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians 1:12. I quoted the part we just read already. He says, Christ will be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to what? According to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rewards are going to be given according to God's grace. I know you don't deserve rewards for just serving the Lord, but that's what makes it grace. Now, when are we going to get these rewards? Well, at the end of verse 19, back in your Bible now, he says you're going to get them in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, Paul goes on to say in chapter 4. We're going to meet Paul in the air. We're going to meet all these saints that we've ministered to spiritually over the years. We're going to meet them in the air. And listen, folks, that's one meeting that Satan can't hinder. He could keep Paul from going to Thessalonica. He could keep Paul from going to Rome. But he's not going to keep you and me from going to meet the Lord in the air. But if you're not sure you're going to heaven, folks, you've heard me say in this message, salvation is something you cannot earn. Salvation is by God's grace. And if you don't know what grace is, look at that last reference there. In Romans 11, verse 6, if salvation's by grace, and if it's by grace, then it is no more of works, no more of good works that you can do. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. And I can't improve on what Pastor Kirkwood used to say. He said, the instant you add anything to grace, it ceases to be grace. You can't say God saves us by His grace, but then I got to do something. I got to be good. I got to be religious. I got to be baptized. Or whatever you were brought up to believe you have to do to be saved, that's a work. That's something you can do. And if it's by grace, it is no more of works. It's by believing Christ paid for your sins. you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for the heart of the Apostle Paul, a heart that was large enough to go out and include even the Corinthians. And I pray, Father, if our people and those hearing me by way of recording take nothing else away from this message, that they will always know that no matter what they have done, no matter how they have failed Thee, no matter how they have sinned, there is a heart in God's people and in God's pastors and spiritual leaders that are always there to embrace them and to help them to come away and be the kind of believer that You would have them to be. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, I pray, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thornton?
Let's all stand.
Okay,
we're going to sing.
Does it have a thing on both sides?
Happy birthday to the friends.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.